Zechariah chapter 12, chapters 12 to 14. In many ways, God is done with describing that which is historical to us in regards to the nations in Israel. And he really has come to the nation of Israel in regards to a future perspective. So in these last three chapters, the phrase "in that day," speaking of the last times, is used 16 times. Jerusalem is named 22 times in these last three chapters. And the phrase "all the nations" is used 13 times. So certainly these last chapters are about that day when God will come against Jerusalem and how he will act and respond and what he will accomplish in that time. And some very, very interesting texts, and particularly for those of you who have just come back from Israel, begins by saying, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man that is within him." He prefaces this section by describing himself as the one who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man that is within him. And these are in the tenses that speak of continuance. He is the one who not only has stretched out the heavens, but he sustains it this evening as we are here. He is the sustainer also. He is the one who set the earth and the planets in their courses, and he maintains that this evening as we are gathered here together. All of these tenses speak of his faithfulness. He is the one, and because of him, human life still exists on the planet this evening. He is not only the creator, but the sustainer. And there is in these phrases that which speaks of his faithfulness and his majesty and his creative ability. Because what he's going to say in the verses to come is now he is going to intervene supernaturally in that process. Because he before he stretched it out again, there was not even space. There was not even time. There was nothing. We can't grasp that concept of nothing. There isn't a proper way for us to understand what nothing is, because we think, well, it's an empty room. Well, it's not even that. It's not even space. It's not even emptiness. It's nothing. So he stretched out the universe, and the Bible says he stretched it out with the span of his hand, from his index finger to his thumb. He said, "I'll make it about that big." The universe. Scientists are always discovering, by the way, how long his thumb and index finger are. It grows tremendously each decade, because every time they think they've figured it out, all of a sudden they discover light years that they hadn't planned on. And it is rather comical to, in some ways, and there are some good and sincere men, but just to watch them struggle. And really to watch some of their laws break down, by the way. You remember several years ago when they decided that they had finally measured to the end of the universe, and in some ways, to a greater way, the Big Bang. They didn't know what was there that banged, but after the bang, that is. And one of the problems with that they're not being honest with any of us about, is they do all that using the speed of light as a standard, 186,000 miles per second, measuring these distances. But since they've discovered black holes, they have a new problem, because what they've discovered now is that light is actually a mass. That light actually is sucked into a black hole when the gravitational field is strong enough, that light then bends and will go into a black hole. So the problem is, that they're not being honest about is 186,000 miles per second a constant, because what it means now, we know, is when light goes past the sun, it slows down and it bends. When it gets near a black hole, it slows down, it goes faster and slower. Where we've been able to measure it, it's constant, but now all of that is changing, and none of it means anything when they think they know how big the universe is. They just read the Bible. God is the one who stretched it out and laid it out and sustains it remarkably. Again, we've talked about it in Colossians and different places where it talks about him sustaining and holding all things together. Again, the mystery and science of repelling positive charges and why the universe is at all holding together, why it doesn't just fly apart, why every neutron and every atom just doesn't explode. They don't know. So he's the creator. He's laid it out. He sustains it. He keeps the planets and their courses. He keeps the earth in continuance, and he has maintained the spirit of man, life, as we know it. He is the one who is faithful, and now he's going to step into all of that and sovereignly move on behalf of the nation of Israel and fulfilling his word in regard to his Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his plan for the ages. So he begins by saying, "Behold, consider, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." Now, by the way, as we go through, there is a supernatural aspect to this that you don't want to miss. In verse 3, it says, "I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone." In verse 4, it says, "I will smite." In verse 4, it says, "I will open." In verse 6, it says, "I will make the governors of Judah." In verse 7, it says, "The Lord also shall save." In verse 8, it says, "The Lord shall defend." And verse 9, "I will." Verse 10, "I will." He is sovereign all through this. So he describes himself as the creator, sustainer as he begins. He says, "Consider this, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." Now, some of you just got back from that cup of trembling. "Unto," notice, "all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege of Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So the promise and the prophecy that Israel will be a cup of trembling, poisoning and intoxicating, causing drunkenness and confusion to all of those who would come against it, and ultimately to every nation of the world that comes up against it, a burdensome stone. And certainly we see the beginnings of that today. Those of you that were there, the bombs that are going off, the terrorism, the things that are taking place. Henry Kissinger a number of years ago said, Israel and Jerusalem are the most complex political knot on the face of the world. No one knows how to deal with it. And there are many plans right now in regards to this peace process. There are many attempts to ratify the things that are being agreed upon. And of course, one of the problems with that is the problem of Islam and Judaism, the conviction in the hearts of men that will not be negotiated like nuclear arms, that will not be set aside. Now, the remarkable thing is that the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he'll invent, but he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So we may see the beginnings now as we look at this attempt for peace of a covenant between Israel and the surrounding nations that will be shattered, I'm sure, in some way that will shock the world, that will set the stage for this tyrant to come on the scene as a man of peace and a man of wisdom and a man of knowledge, and by then the world will be clamoring after leadership, because Jerusalem will have become a cup of trembling to all those round about. And when he comes on the scene, he will confirm. Zechariah is looking at this. Now, I'm going to be honest, it's difficult as we go on to the 10th verse. As we're looking on, it seems to take us to Armageddon and definitely to the return of Christ. All through these prophecies, there is many times the near and the far come into the view of the prophet, things that were fulfilled already historically that have a greater fulfillment still ahead of us. And that makes it hard sometimes to be dogmatic as we look at this. Certainly it is wrong to say that these things have been fulfilled because they culminate in the return of Christ to earth. But what partial fulfillments there have been, we can speculate about because certainly some of this has come to play. Just the fact that Israel is a nation again, just the fact that the Jews are back in possession of Jerusalem, we know some of God's word is being fulfilled before our eyes. As we watch the news and we see the trouble already stirring there, and we see men's hearts failing them in some ways as they are trying to negotiate and bring about a peaceful solution to this Mideast problem. Well, it is clearly prophesied that it will become worse and worse and ultimately culminate as all the nations of the world are gathered against Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 16, Revelation chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 63, many that scenario. But it's interesting when you're with the Jews, when you're in Israel, with the Israelis, they even know that they will not be able to depend upon America, and they love Americans and they appreciate the support that they've gotten from us, but they are of a conviction that we can't even depend upon America because ultimately anyone we yes, we appreciate and we will take all the help we can get, but we will ultimately be prepared to stand alone. And politicians and sociologists, and they've called this now a Samson complex, that the Israelis know that ultimately they may have to face all adversity. That philosophy of a Samson philosophy, in that what they've said is, if need be, we will take more with us in our death than we have in our life. Like Samson, when he brought down the temple of the Philistines, and it said he slew more Again, I remember one of the second or third time that I had been in Israel when Syria announced the capability to lob a missile. They said, we can now lob a missile into any population base in Israel, whether it be Tel Aviv or Jerusalem or Haifa. And the next day, in the front page of the Jerusalem Post, the Israelis said, if Syria lobs a missile into one of our cities, we will then lob 100 missiles into every one of their cities. And the Syrians said, well, let's think about something else then. But there is that mentality. Interesting, about 4 or 5 years ago, when we were in Israel, we were baptizing in the Jordan. And while we were baptizing, here came these young guys, 22, 23 years old, just great shape. They were all ripped. They just good-looking guys. They came in and they said, will you guys baptize us? And I said, sure, I know. So they came out here. They're American soldiers. And we baptized them. And then afterwards, we talked with them. And they said, we're with Special Forces. We're based at Dimona. Stockpile, and we have an agreement with Israel because we share some of our nuclear technology that we can have a presence there to keep an eye on what is going on. And we're Christians, we're born again, and the chaplain on the base is not Protestant, and we wanted to get baptized, and he wouldn't do it, so we had a prayer meeting. We felt like the Lord told us to come up here, and we got here, and you were baptizing, so here you are, you Baptist. We said, great. So we just had a great talk with them, but they said, we can't wait to get out of here because it's so much hotter than anyone knows, and we're camped right where, if it happens, a lot of things are going to be aimed, so we're looking forward to going home. And Israel, from its resurrection, as it were, in this century, Balfour Declaration and on into 1948, has just in a miraculous way demonstrated God's sovereignty as they have withstood on the battlefield in 1948, on the field itself, 40-1 odds, 150 soldiers in the Sinai holding off 2,500 Egyptian troops for 6 months, 150 men for 6 months, holding off 2,500 soldiers. I mean, the pages are filled with these kinds of experiences. In 1967, the miraculous things that happen as Israel was attacked again by so many enemies at one time and pushed them back against all odds. 1973, in the Yom Kippur War, Holy Day had their troops by and large off the front, particularly in the Golan and Sinai, and the Syrians coming with 2,200 tanks, and I forget how many in the Sinai, into that area. Iraqi tanks, Syrian tanks, Saudi Arabian tanks, a remarkable collection, really, more than Hitler took into Russia. And only less than 600 troops in the field at that time because of the Holy Day. And the remarkable survival that took place at that point in time. Sharon, as he was down in the Sinai, writes that as they were moving towards the Egyptian tanks, at one point they saw a large fiery being that told them to, that signaled for them to head north. And all of them freaked out. You would be too. All he describes him as is a large fiery being. So the tank brigade headed north. The dust that was raised from the tank brigade, one of the Israeli tanks at the end went straight and went straight into a minefield and was destroyed. And they averted a huge minefield that they were unaware of. And they're convinced that there were angels guiding them at that time. And so no doubt there were. Remarkably up in the Golan Heights, as the high ground, 90 in the first 3 days, leaving Israel with without the command that they wished that they had. One record uphill against the Syrians had his arm blown off and somehow got in. So he tied his arm off and strapped grenades all over his body and started running up the hill screaming. And the Syrian snipers were hitting him, and pieces of his body were blowing off, and he kept coming, and he took out 5 Syrian bunkers by himself. And a Syrian officer records of the terror that the Syrians experienced by watching this one-armed man covered with blood screaming, running at them, and not able to stop him. And then the remarkable onslaught of the Israeli Air Force and finally softening that area because they had one of their Mossad, one of their secret servicemen named Eli Cohen, years before get involved with the Syrian government. He had fake facilities in South America, supposedly, where he manufactured appliances, washing machines, refrigerators, to the Syrian officers and hierarchy, and they fell in love with Eli Cohen and became very respectful of him. He became a very influential man in Syria. They asked him to run for the prime minister of Syria. He was an Israeli agent, and he declined. As they took him out to tour the Golan Heights and the bunkers and the places where the Israeli soldiers were stationed, his suggestion to the Syrians, bunkers, because it was so hot and it was so barren, he said, for the morale of your soldiers and so forth, why don't you plant these trees around all of these Israeli bunkers? Well, of course, they did that, thought it was a great idea. And when the 73 war started, Eli Cohen wired the Israeli military and said, aim for the trees. And they began to have, of course, incredible success as the war picked up. As the Syrians, and it's going to mention here God dealing with astonishment against the armies that will come, and I don't think ultimately this has been fulfilled, but there are snippets of this, kind of like highlights for the grand finale that we can see in their present history. As Syria realized they said, why don't we bring this thing to a halt now, and at least we will have this much of the Golan and not have to relinquish that to the Israelis. So they made up a lie and began to broadcast it to the United Nations that Israel was within 7 miles of Damascus, rides down in the Sinai, and they knew that Cairo was close to being destroyed. They're broadcasting now, Israel is within 7 miles of Damascus. Golda Meir had been approached by Moshe Dayan earlier, and he told her, things are so terrible, the third temple is going to fall, let's arm the doomsday weapon, whatever that was. We know they had 13 nuclear warheads armed and ready to go. Russia, as they watched this, then began to arm nuclear weapons and get troops ready to go to the Middle East. Nixon, seeing, now this is while you're sleeping and watching the Flintstones, Nixon puts this country on red alert, locks our ICBMs in the Middle East, and Kissinger then was able to bring the whole thing to a screeching halt, and the whole world was on the verge of destruction. And it was a cup of trembling to those who were understanding what was taking place. Now, the interesting thing is, before the whole thing came to that screeching halt, because Radio Damascus was broadcasting, we're going to get slaughtered, you have to stop the Israelis, there's no way, trying to get them to call the war to a stop so they could keep the Golan Heights, the Syrian soldiers who were in the bunker started to listen to the broadcast and believed it. And they thought Israel was behind them and that Damascus was ready to be destroyed. So the Syrian soldiers, listening to their own lie from Damascus, started running. 70,000 Syrian soldiers fled from Syrian bunkers on the Golan Heights, and there was nobody there to chase them. That's what the Bible calls discomfited. In the Old Testament. So there were remarkable things that certainly that took place, and the greater fulfillment of these things is still ahead of us. But certainly Israel is today a burdensome stone. It is, as Chuck Missler says, on the drawing boards of every intelligence agency in the world, wondering what to do. And no matter what we see take place in Grenada or in Panama, or in these different places around the world, God always brings our attention back to the Middle East, because that is the crux of God's calendar and God's timetable. In that day, verse 4 says, the Lord will smite every horse with astonishment. That's kind of fear. That doesn't mean the horses are going to go, look at that, that's amazing. He'll smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. An encouragement coming over the nation. Now again, this is a difficult scenario in some ways to fit into Armageddon, because at that point it says, if the Lord himself would not intervene, there'd be no flesh left alive on the planet. Possibly we see shades of Ezekiel 38 and 39 in these verses, and I can't be dogmatic about that, but that seems to be a battle that precedes the 70th week of Daniel, that probably sets the stage for the Antichrist to come on the scene. We'll talk more about that Sunday. We're in Revelation chapter 6. In that day, verse 6, I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a burning forest fire in a dry forest, like a torch of fire in the sheaf, the dried grain. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents, the outlying district, it seems to indicate, borders of Judah first. that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against the rest of Judah. And I'm not sure exactly what to do with that, to be honest. In that day shall the Lord defend, he will become a shield, literally. He will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day, and that day, I'm sure, defines a period longer than just a day, by the way. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. You know what great victory he had, certainly, with Goliath. If you're unfamiliar, ask your children, they'll tell you. And the house of David shall be as God, interesting, as the angel of the Lord's. The idea is that is God that went before them. So get incredible victories that will come their way. 1967, I believe it was 1940, it may have been 48, as the Syrians swept down the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, one of the settlements there, a 14 and 15-year-old brother and sister, a boy and a girl, with Molotov cocktails, destroyed a number of Syrian tanks and turned the Syrian army back in fear, wondering what was going on. They thought that they were, running into a terrible problem there. And you have teenagers there with Molotov cocktails, the least of them, the most feeble, shall be as David. So it's interesting, there's a little cannon there, too. Those of you who have been to Israel, you may have seen it on this trip. When you go around the southern end, it's called Little David. It's just a little funky old cannon they were shooting off with. And again, they freaked the enemy out with those things. On my first trip to Israel, on the way back, I sat next to a girl whose father was deeply involved in Israeli military industries. And she told me in 67, as they were coming up to Jerusalem, they ran out of ammo, but they still had some powder. And they made these machines that made these huge noises. They sounded like huge explosives going. She said, when you heard it coming, it was terrifying. And as they came up to Jerusalem, they were making these noises. Boom! Boom! And it just drove back the Jordanians. They thought this horrible thing was on its way up, and it was nothing. It was noise. They were discomfited again. Just amazing to hear some of the things that took place. So again, in that day, and exactly how that will be fulfilled, I don't know. I think we see shades of it, but it certainly as a future fulfillment. The least of them shall be as David, and the house of David, the lineage, the house of David, as, very interesting, as God. Now Jesus is of the house of David, so I think it is pointing us to him here as the angel of the Lord, who is God, is the idea that went before them. And certainly at that point in time, we know from Isaiah 63, who is this cometh from Bozrah, whose dyed garments are coming from Edom and so forth. And it tells us there how Jesus Christ will first go, it seems, in his descent with the armies of heaven, to the area of Petra, to Bozra, to Edom, there where there will be a group of faithful that are held up, and he will do battle there, and he will free them, coming from then that area, then over to, and we'll get there next week, to the Mount of Olives, where he will touch down, coming, by the way, from the east to the west, as the Bible says in Matthew 24, the sun refusing to shine, the stars not giving their light, he himself coming, as it were, as lightning shineth from the east to the west to Jerusalem. And what a remarkable, remarkable climax that will be to human history, as it were. And it says here, it will be as in the days when the angel of the Lord's presence went before his people. And how remarkable that will be, certainly. And we'll look at it further as we go on next week, Lord willing. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, by the way, you could, in your mind, write a note there. I will seek to destroy and will destroy. The Lord doesn't seek to destroy and go, whoops, I almost got it. When the Lord seeks to destroy, it gets destroyed. So, I will seek to destroy and will destroy all of the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, by the way, I think verse 9, hang in the United Nations. I think you should make a big plaque and hang it in the United Nations. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That'd be a good reminder. I think it should be there. Verse 10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon, your Bibles have me, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn, now back to the second verse again, switches to the first verse, now back to the second, for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Incredible, incredible verse, because as we take that word me and we go look for the antecedent, it has to go back to verse 8, and it is speaking of, in that day shall the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, God, the Lord of Israel, and then it switches to the first person and says, they shall look upon me, the one who is pouring out of his spirit. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Now that is an incredible, incredible verse for your JW friends. Good to show that to them, because we definitely have Yahweh God speaking, who was pierced. And there are those who try to say, well, that can mean deceived, it can mean persecuted. Everywhere else in the Old Testament it is used of being pierced, of the body being pierced and thrust through. In fact, as we get to chapter 13, verse 6, there it talks about the parents who would have to thrust through. Same exact phrase. Fiction of Jesus Christ. This is before, so when stoning was the way, mode of death, and a prophecy about his crucifixion. Very interesting. Now, certainly it had a partial fulfillment, and we have it in John chapter 19, verse 34, and it says there, this was to fulfill the verse that said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, speaking of those that were there at the crucifixion of Christ. But the greater fulfillment, because our context here is God destroying all of the nations that have surrounded Jerusalem, the context is the second coming, him going before his people, like the angel of the Lord traveled before the Israelites. The idea is there is a greater fulfillment, and certainly Jesus, as he spoke to the Jews, when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophet and killest those that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Henceforth your house is left unto you desolate, and you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what it says here. The day will come when God will pour upon the house of Israel the spirit of grace and of supplication. And in that great day, when they realize they have been deceived by the Antichrist, when the desolation of abomination has taken place, and there are those who have fled then to Petra, there will come an era before Christ's return to earth at the end of the great tribulation, that the Jews that have understood that God will have poured upon them the spirit of grace and supplication, they will be pleading with God for forgiveness and the sending of Jesus Christ, realizing what they have done. And it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Very, very astounding verse. Now, there's an interesting thing in the Hebrew grammar, too. There is an Aleph Tau that floats there, and scholars are still not sure why that is in certain places in the Old Testament. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tau the last, and it says, they will look upon me, floating Aleph Tau, whom they have pierced, but it's the first and the last. New Testament is Alpha and Omega, and it's an incredible phrase in the Hebrew, really, where it changes to the first person all of a sudden and then says, in that day they shall look upon me, the first and the last, whom they have pierced. Incredible. Incredible. And by the way, that is, I think, for all of us, when we really see Jesus. I remember Chuck Smith at a Jerusalem conference years ago, invited to speak. And part of that conference, and desiring to improve relations between Christians and Jews, and was an argument with the rabbis, well, the Romans killed Jesus, we didn't kill Jesus. No, the Jews sentenced him to death, and this big debate went on, and Chuck got up the speech to speak, and he said, I just want everyone here to understand that the Romans did not kill Jesus Christ. And they all thought, oh, the Jews did it, we were right. And then Chuck said, and the Jews did not kill Jesus Christ. And then everybody was looking at him. And he said, I killed Jesus Christ. He said, I pierced him. I drove him to the cross. It was the love that he had for me that constrained him and caused him to go there. And isn't that true for every one of us here? And we don't see him until we realize that we have pierced him. You know, I heard all the information. My dad was Roman Catholic. My mom was Lutheran. They did the best to head me in some direction without a start or finish. You know, that's a tough thing. And I heard the name Jesus Christ. I heard about the cross. I knew the facts, but I certainly didn't know the truth. It had never entered into my heart. And I went to the Jesus Club on Sunday morning, where I'm sure the Father had a broken heart because I had no relationship with him. But there's a point that comes where you realize my sins were on him there at Golgotha. You know, those of you who have just come back from Israel, to me, one of the most astounding things is to stand there at Golgotha and to look and to think 2,000 years ago, my sins washed down into the dirt there in his blood. My sins were on this hill. Not just those that I've committed, not just those I'm struggling with, but the ones that will surprise me next week, because I think I'm so spiritual and wonderful. And the ones that will shock me in the next year. And they don't shock him or surprise him. He knew about them because he paid for them all 2,000 years ago. And, you know, we find in our failures, we say, Lord, you know, I can't believe, you know. But he's not shocked. He knew that and took us anyway. He paid for us. And they will see that. There will come a time when they will see, they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. And there will be a great awakening in the nation of Israel and a great love in the heart of every Jew that is gathered for their Messiah, because they will see the fulfillment of their faith and of what they believe and of their heritage and of their legacy. Their king will take up his throne in Jerusalem again. What a remarkable day certainly that will be. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. That is in bitterness for his firstborn. The firstborn was the heir. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadden Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now that is when Josiah died. Josiah went into battle against Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho warned him, said, you know, God is using me as an instrument. What are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. And Josiah died in that battle and was loved of the entire nation because he had brought such great reform and had been such a strong leader and a tremendous mourning that the entire nation went into when Josiah died. So it likens it to that. It will certainly be greater, but it says, you know, if we have to liken it to something, it'll be that like the days when the nation mourned for Josiah and his death, there will be great mourning in the entire land and amongst the entire people that realize as the Spirit of grace is poured upon them, they will look upon me. That is the Spirit of grace. And of supplication, weeping and seeking the Lord and mourning. And great mourning in that day. And the land shall mourn, every family apart. The family of the house of David, which was the kingly line, apart, their wives with them. the family of the house of Nathan, prophetic line, their wives, the family of the house of Levi, the priestly line, prophet, priest, king, apart with their wives, and the family of Shemaiah and their wives, all the families that remain, every family apart, entire nation mourning as they realize what has taken place in that day. Now, Zechariah didn't write chapter 13 here, so you have to realize this thought is continuing in this great mourning as they have looked upon the one they have pierced. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So in that day the fountain shall be open. We sing songs about the flood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins, and certainly that is the flood, the flow that cleansed us and gave us life. But in that day the nation of Israel, the Jew, will realize the fountain will be open. Now, by the way, there will be a literal fountain that is open that is described in Joel. It's described in Ezekiel. And what it says is that fountain will flow there from the altar, and certainly it will be a type of the great flow of salvation that will come. And it's an interesting scene because the Bible tells us at that time all of the seas of the world will have been turned to blood. All of the fresh water of the world will have been turned to blood. The earth certainly in itself will be unclean. It will be a huge dark symbol of man's inability to govern himself. And as this fountain springs forth and begins to flow from the altar in Jerusalem, it will be the opposite. You know, you saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, when Charlton Heston, puts his staff into the water, and you see the water begin to turn red, and you see the Nile turning. Well, it will be the opposite of that. This fountain will begin to flow from Jerusalem, from this altar. Half of it will flow to the Hinder Sea, half of it will flow to the Greater Sea, half will flow down to the Mediterranean, half will flow down to the Dead Sea. And as this water flows, everywhere it goes, it will begin to bring healing physically to the face of the earth, turning the blood that covers the world back to water. It says the Dead Sea, and those of you that were just there have to imagine, it says the Dead Sea will abound with fish, and fishermen will spread their nets at En Gedi. What a strange thought that is, if you were down there floating in that stuff. Just what an incredible scene. And that fountain that will flow and bring healing to the world will be typical of the fountain that flows from the Messiah himself, a fountain of salvation for sin and for uncleanness that will flow and bring life to the nation and heal. And the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem, the Bible says. Now, by the way, you are able this evening to be a partaker and a beneficiary of that fountain that flows now, because Jesus said now can come and drink freely of the water of life. And the word freely in the Greek is undeservedly. So there isn't anything that should hold you back. You don't have to say, well, I have to stop smoking pot first before I can drink, or I have to stop doing this. I have to get my life together. Cut us all a break. You've had 20 years to get your life together. You ain't got nothing together yet. Let Jesus get your life together. You come just as you are, undeservedly, admit that you need forgiveness and that you need a drink from this fountain. That fountain that will flow physically is symbolic of a fountain that is flowing this evening and will flow to the nation of Israel, to the nations of the world then. It flows this evening for anyone here who is unsaved, and what it takes from you is acknowledging that you have thirst. If you don't have thirst, if you think you can fill the emptiness in your heart with what the world offers, go out there and keep trying. We'll be here until the trumpet blows. And if the trumpet blows and we disappear, you can help yourself to the bookstore and the tape library and figure out where you're at. But we will be here. If you come back in 2 years, we will be telling the same story. Your story will have changed because you will have tried all those things and be admitting by then how empty you are, or you can make the wise choice. Simply admit that you cannot deal with, in a genuine way, the emptiness in your heart, the problem of death, the problem of your own schemes to meet those needs which lead to sin and unfairness to other human beings and to God. All of that can be forgiven you, though you do not deserve it, if you will simply admit that you thirst and ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to give you new life. That fountain is flowing now. And it flows here, and it flows wherever God's people are gathered together. He said, if two or three of you are gathered, there I am in the midst. And it will flow this evening. If you go home tonight, if you're too stubborn to make that choice here, and you toss and turn, I pray you do. It will be flowing there if you'll simply get on your knees and ask, and you can partake. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, this is an interesting prophecy, because they're back from the Babylonian captivity, carried there because of their idolatry. And it seems today, as we look at Israel, that one thing they were cured of in Babylon was idolatry. And yet, the Bible is clear. Jesus name, and you have not received me. Another will come in his own name, and him you shall receive. And again, Isaiah telling us that Israel will make a covenant with hell and with death. And last week we read about the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, idolatry, an idol, a statue, the idol shepherd that will be in the center of the nation. And as Israel receives the Antichrist as their Messiah, idolatry will be part of that. And the temple that they are planning to rebuild now is an abomination. It is an idolatrous temple. It is not prescribed by God. It will be inhabited by the Antichrist and destroyed as Christ returns, where he will build his temple, millennial temple. So Israel will yet be involved in idolatry. And Jesus Christ is clear in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that in all those places, the first thing he warns of is many false prophets and false Christs, a proliferation of false Christs and prophets in the last days that will show forth signs and wonders. As you read Revelation chapter 9 and God loosing from the abyss demon hordes, it says, still they did not repent of their fornication and of their idolatry. It is one of the four sins that will plague the world in the last days. And it should be apparent to us as we, and you can look at any TV guide, any newspaper, anywhere, the astrology section is there staring you in the face. Are you a Capricorn? Or are you a Libra? What sign are you? I'm a stop sign. Get away from me, you know. The psychic hotline for any of you to call whenever you would so desire. The psychic hotline is there for you to be involved in that kind of ridiculous thing. Shirley MacLaine and John Denver and the Outer Space Club there have paid to bring shamans to this country who do supposedly divine healing, and they have a ranch in Colorado, 500 or 800 acres, I forget, where they teach divine healing, and they have these shamans that they bring in. I mean, I look at Shirley MacLaine, and I'll tell you, we should pray for her, but I'm amazed. I thought, you know, we did this stuff in 1968 when we were dropping acid. She just caught up with everybody else 30 years too late. I can't believe everybody just, you know, she's out there. We were way out on a limb, way past where she is, you know. She has no idea. UFOs, I mean, look at, there will be heightened spiritual activity and weird stuff going on. Form, lying, signs and wonders. And it will come to the point, if the Lord tarries, where you and I will have to choose the words in this book over the things we... And Peter told us that, as he said, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables, but we ourselves were eyewitnesses of his power when he spoke in the Holy Mount, speaking of the Transfiguration. And he says, but we now have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well to take heed to as a light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Tells us that the word of God is a more sure foundation than spiritual experience to build your life on, because understand that the United States and the world we live in is scheduled to be deceived by powerful signs and wonders. It is on the menu. Now, so I am formulating my own personal eschatology and planning to be out of here before all this starts. And I'm convinced I'm right. But it says deception will be so great that if it were possible, speaking of Israel, even the elect, the true Israel, spiritual Israel, will be led astray. So there is yet coming a day when he will cut off that shall no more be remembered, and I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Interesting. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that began shall not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now, Dr. Spock didn't take this into consideration when he wrote his book on discipline. Very hard scripture, by the way. It seems to be in the interim as Christ returns to the earth, and all that lies and all that deceives, there will be a period where it is rooted out of the kingdom, and the goats will be separated from the sheep. It's very hard for me to believe that during the kingdom age, but certainly it seems that as his return, then even parents will assume in righteousness a righteous anger against the fruit of their own womb that is a false prophet and lying in the name of the Lord. A difficult verse, by the way. I don't have a good answer, but the severity of deceit and the way it is dealt with by the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of them, of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. They're not going to dress up like Elijah anymore with camel hair. American prophets, these are the ones that will be over there. American prophets, false prophets, dressed in polyester. These guys are over there. Neither shall they wear rough garments to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. Because, you know, they'll be given a hard time to these false prophets then. You know, they're running them through with a spear or something to come to them and say, are you a prophet? No, I'm a farmer. I'm not a prophet. All of a sudden, those guys go away. He shall say, I'm no prophet. I'm just a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth up. I'm a rancher. I'm not a prophet. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, definitely in verse 7, we make the transition into looking at Christ again, the Lord's shepherd that is smitten. There are questions in great scholars that question this sixth verse. Is it saying that one of these false prophets, and the phrase there, wounds in thine hands, it can be translated between thine hands or between thy back. Is it talking about the marks that false prophets would have on them, or the wound of being thrust through for being a liar? That when he says, no, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer, and somebody says, oh yeah, what are these wounds from then? Oh, you know, I got them. Is it saying that? I don't know. And Feinberg and some great scholars are on that side of the stick, saying it has to be speaking in context of the false prophets, because it wouldn't be an easy transition then to the seventh verse. Unger from Dallas says it's definitely speaking of the Messiah. It is referring back to chapter 12, verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, It is in that era where a fountain shall be opened up in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The false prophets will be put out of the land, and they shall say to him, Jesus, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house, which side, and I'm sure maybe to play it safe, there are glimmers of Jesus Christ in this context of dealing with the false prophets. I'm not exactly sure how clear and cut the verse is. It is a difficult verse. Next week, I think verse 7 is a great place for us to begin. Open by saying, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Our prophecy from Zechariah. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. That is at the close of the Battle of Armageddon, as Jesus Christ comes in Revelation chapter 19. Again, it tells us that all of the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and stars, will refuse to give their light, so that all glory will belong to the sun as he returns, Jesus Christ, coming through the heavens with his vesture dipped in blood and a royal diadem upon his head, and on upon his thigh, the word of God, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and the armies of heaven following after him. And it says there that the armies of the Antichrist himself will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming, and the bodies of those armies will be given to the fowls of heaven for a feast, for a great banquet, the supper of his coming as he comes to set up his kingdom. There's a better supper to go to, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which precedes that. These are two dinners that everyone's going to face. Now, the first one is the one where many will come from the east and the west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the supper that you want to attend. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The other supper, for those who reject Christ, you don't want to go there because you are the main course at that supper. You're the main thing on the menu there, physically and then eternally, on into outer darkness. Read ahead. I'm sure those of you who have come back from Jerusalem are looking at these things with a whole new perspective and an image in your mind of the city and of the valley and of Armageddon and of Kidron and so forth, and how wonderful it is to have those images in your heart and in your mind as you long for the setting up of his kingdom. Those of you who don't know Christ, I encourage you, before you leave this evening, slip up front and pray with one of us. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read. Jesus clearly said, if you are ashamed of me before men, if you're too embarrassed to admit that you need Christ, he hung openly naked before the world for you on your behalf. If you're too embarrassed of him to pray with someone and ask Christ into your heart to admit your need, he says, then I will not confess you before my Father, before his holy angels. But the Bible clearly also says that if you will confess me, if you will ask forgiveness, if you will admit your need before men, then I will confess you before my Father as my own and before all the angels in heaven. So I encourage you, don't slip out of here not knowing Jesus Christ. I pray that you're troubled, that you fall down going out the door, that the Holy Spirit keeps tripping you as you try to leave. You know, before you leave this evening, change your eternal destiny. Pray with us. That it doesn't cost you anything. It cost him everything for you to be forgiven and for the privilege of becoming part of the family of God and having a hope that is beyond the grave because he has washed your sins away. So before you leave, if you don't know him, I encourage you to pray with us. Those of you who are committed to Christ, I really encourage you as you look at the news, you look at the world we live in, that you would walk without compromise. These are days when Jesus Christ could come at any second. There is no doubt. The Bible teaches that his return is imminent, and it could happen at any moment. And I wonder, as I look at the world, how much longer it can go and still be a shock when he comes. Because it says he'll come like a thief in the night. And I think, gee, if it goes on much longer, everybody's going to be looking for him. It won't be a surprise at all. I get the sense as I study Scripture, it will seem, even to many who believe, premature. It will be shocking as he comes. And even those, it tells us in Matthew 25, who had oil in their lamps had to be awakened when he came. So as I look at these things and I look at the news, it's an incredible passage to go through. Jerusalem being a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to live in the day we live in, to turn on the TV and say, that's right, CNN finally got something right. You know, they have no idea what an Arab is, but they know Jerusalem is a problem, and they're confirming what God has taught us in his word. And those are the days we live in, and I think, you know, we should be sold out. We should be living without any compromise. We should be on fire for Jesus Christ. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. There's a sense of urgency. The time is short. And I think all of us should be committed to seeking God for a greater filling of his spirit, for a greater yieldness in our lives to who he is and what he wants to do for a lost world in these days. Because the Bible says this world that sickens us so much and grates on us every day, that's the world, it says, that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe would have eternal life and wouldn't perish. And I know for those of us that are his children, you know, we're just saying, come on, Lord, get us out of here. We want to go. I mean, how many of you got saved within the last year? Could be honest, please, and just let me see. Come on, be honest. You're a Christian now. It shouldn't take a year for you to learn to be honest. Okay. Aren't you glad that he didn't come in 1993? You know, I'm glad he waited till 1972. That's when I get saved. But because we're in now, see, it's easy to say, just who the heck with everybody else? Get us out of here. Come, Lord. But his tarrying is, as it were, his love, his grace for so many who will yet turn, however many that number is. And who knows? You may, again, give a tract to a guy on the corner who is the fullness of the Gentiles. A guy might read the tract, pray with you, and the trumpet might blow. So don't waste any time. Don't pass up any opportunities. Let's stand and pray.